Acts chapter 6, and I'll read just the first four verses, and then we'll examine them tonight. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians among the Hebrews, against the Hebrews, because their widows, the Grecians' widows, in other words, were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." We see very early in the functioning of the church after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, we see a couple of things exhibited right away. First of all, there's tremendous growth. They were multiplying, thousands of people coming to the Lord. We also see conflict. There was disagreement between one segment of the believers and another. There were the Grecians and there were the Hebrews, the Jews and the Gentiles, if you will. If you go back a few chapters in Acts, you'll notice that the people, in order to care for each other, they sold their possessions. They gave them up that they might share those monies with those who had need. And there were people who had need. They didn't have the financial resources to take care of themselves. And so the believers got together and said, "Hey, that's not right. I'll sell my property and I'll take the money and I'll distribute it." Boy, well, that'd be a sight to see in our day, wouldn't it? But that's what they did. The conflict arose that the Grecians felt they were being neglected. And perhaps they were in some fashion. And so they went to the apostles and said, our widows are not being taken care of like the Hebrews' widows are. I'm not making any judgments here about how or why that might have occurred. It occurred. And so the 12 apostles then made a third thing that I want you to notice real briefly. There was a division of labor. They said, "We have a responsibility. Our responsibility is to pray and to teach. We don't have the time to wait on tables. It's a necessary function. It needs to be done, but we can't take the time from this to do that." Well, that tells us several things. I wonder how many of our spiritual leaders today spend their time in prayer and study of the Word. I hear an awful lot when I hear pastors talk. I hear an awful lot about golf. I hear an awful lot about clubs. The apostles spent their time in prayer and the ministry of the word. We also see that there was then a division where there were those chosen to wait on tables. And I want you to notice that particular assignment. Because we have a great error in the church today. We have servants trying to be masters, and masters who aren't trying to be masters. We have the tail wagging the dog, as it were. And we have those who are to be servants who are trying to give direction, and by that I'm not meaning guidance, I'm meaning order direction. And that's not their responsibility. If you look throughout the New Testament, which is where the position of the deacon arose, you will find that when that word is used, it is a very clear, distinct word that means someone who is a slave servant waiting on tables. Pretty vivid and clear description of what that task or responsibility is. It is one of servile service, not giving direction to the apostles and elders who were praying and studying the Word. And yet, as you examine the church today, you see a lot of that going on. Every church I've been in, it's been that way. The deacons, it seems, once they get that robe about them or that title about them, all of a sudden become all-knowing. And all of a sudden become all-directive, taking the pastor and other leaders to task constantly about the fold of their tie or whatever. And they suddenly become very spiritual people. Well, I didn't want to go into all of that, other than to point out that the church today needs to get back to what the Scriptures describe as the functionality and the responsibility of those people within the church who serve it on one hand, and those who serve it in another fashion by teaching it. They're very distinct responsibilities. I want you to notice what I really want to look at tonight is the qualification here that is given for those who were to be the servants. You'll notice in verse number 3, it doesn't say, "Now I want you to look out among you 7 men who really know how to run a business." It didn't say that. He didn't say, "I want you to look out 7 men who are leaders in the community, highly respected men, because they'll really know how to tackle this task of taking care of the widows." Didn't say that. He said, or the elders, the apostles said, "I want you to look out 7 men who are full of the Holy Ghost." Now that tells me 2 things. Number 1, it sets out an initial qualification of those who are to be in some form of leadership within the church, because even though their responsibility was one of service, it was still to an extent a leadership position. They were going to be leading those under them in this service in taking care of the widow. So there was a certain measure of leadership that fell to their responsibility. It points out the most important qualification of all: full of the Holy Ghost. Which then points out a second thing, which is what I really want to look at. It's taken me a little while to get there, but I wanted you to see the background. And it's this. Obviously, you can tell. Obviously, you can tell some who are and some who aren't. Because that was to be the distinction. You're to pick out those who are. You can tell the difference. And yes, you can tell the difference. You can tell the difference. If you get to know people long enough, and you're around them long enough, you can begin to identify those whom you know really have a heart and a passion for God, and the Spirit of God is at work within them, and you can tell those where He isn't. And the apostle said, when you make that choice, this is to be the overriding qualification. You must pick those who are full of the Holy Ghost. And that's what I want us to look at tonight. How can you tell? What are some of the signs? What are some of the evidences? What are some of the symptoms that we observe in others that can help us identify those among us, whether within this particular group of believers or whether it's at another place? Those who are the ones who are filled with the Spirit of God and thus the ones that we are to follow, and those who aren't. And then I want to conclude it with, it isn't just them. Because the Scriptures tell us in Ephesians chapter 5 that that is actually to be the mark of all of us. Because the command was given there, keep on being filled with the Holy Ghost. It was to everyone in the church. It wasn't just to the deacons and or the elders, but it was to everyone. And so first we're going to start out looking at the evidences, the signs that we can observe in people who would potentially have leadership responsibilities within the Church of Jesus Christ, and perhaps even people that we might look to for leadership and direction in our own lives as we occur in those situations in our lives where we might have the need for some direction. Who would I go to? Well, these are the ones you go to. You don't go to them. You go to the ones who are filled with the Holy Ghost, because they're the ones who can give you good, sound counsel, not the others. And then I want to conclude with them. Well, it's not only true of them, it's true of us. Well, the first thing I want to take a look at is this. What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Ghost? What does the word mean? What is the meaning of that phrase or of those words? Because it's used here, it's used throughout the book of Acts, it's used in other books as well, and there's a very clear definition given to us of what it means to be filled with the Holy Ghost. First of all, I'll use a couple of pictures, because the words used here for filled have pictures attached to them in the Greek language. One picture is the picture of a sponge. Well, what one of us hasn't used a sponge? And we've all had a sponge that was dry, hard, stiff. And we've also had sponges that were full, haven't we? Dripping, oozing. You had to kind of cradle them a little bit, or maybe put a dish or something underneath them because they were so full. That's full. That's being filled. Another picture is the picture of taking one vessel that is smaller than another vessel, which has some fluid in it, and you take the smaller vessel and you plunge it into the bigger vessel that has the fluid in it, and you fill the smaller vessel. We have another picture, which is take that basin again, only this time fill it with dye. And you take a garment and you plunge the garment into this dye, this liquid, until that fabric of that garment is filled. You've all, I say you all, perhaps all of you have had some familiarity with the dyeing of an old garment to try and make it new or usable again, or change the color of it. And what happens when you plunge it into the dye and you let it soak in there? It permeates that garment. It fills it. It's filled. Those are the pictures used by the words in the New Testament that describe being filled with the Holy Spirit. So what does it mean then? It means to imbue. That's a $99 word, meaning to dye or to change the color of. It means to permeate thoroughly. It means to overwhelm. It means to take possession of. That's what it means to be filled. Now, the people that you know who are in a position of leadership in perhaps a church where you attend, would you call them filled with the Holy Spirit? Knowing those terms, knowing that's what it means, that their lives are saturated with the Spirit of God, that the Spirit of God just so thoroughly permeates them that like a wet, filled sponge, it just kind of oozes out of them. And if you bump against them, some of it smashes onto you. They're filled with the Spirit of God. That is what's available. That is the responsibility of those of us who may assume or aspire to a position of leadership within the church. That's the bare bones necessity requirement of us. We must be that sponge. We must be that dyed vessel. We must garment. We must be that filled vessel that's been plunged into the Spirit of God and filled. That's what's required of us. And that's what it means to be filled with the Spirit of God. Now, it also points out some other things about it. It points out the fact that this is something that is done to us, not something we do in and of ourselves. I can't make myself filled. Neither can you. This is something that is done to me. It is a sovereign act of God whereby He fills me. Now, that doesn't mean I can't ask. That doesn't mean I can't seek it and hunger after it and desire after it and pound the gates of heaven demanding it, because it's my right and privilege as a child of God. It also means that I might go through some dry times in my life when I'm not filled. But I can be again. It isn't a once for all kind of thing, and if I lose it, I can never have it back again. It can also be an ongoing circumstance. I don't have to become a dry old sponge. I can continue being filled. That was the requirement the apostles laid out to the brethren in Acts chapter 6. Look out for seven men who are just like that. That's how you would describe them. That's how you would know them. That's how you would identify them. They are filled with the Spirit of God. Now, what are some of the signs that would evidence this? Well, I like to take my signs from the text itself. But tonight I want to pick three specific signs that I think are just absolutely vital in the church today and are absent in the church. And what I want to use as the source of the sign is the Holy Spirit Himself. Because doesn't it make sense if I am filled with the Spirit of God, then what the Spirit of God is will evidence Himself within me? I mean, that's kind of a no-brainer, is it not? And so I want to pick three, and I'm going to pick three examples or evidences or, what's the word I want? Characteristics of the Holy Spirit that are given to us in Scripture. And if we are filled with the Holy Spirit, these will be there. Because that is what the Spirit of God is. That's His nature. And He will evidence Himself at least through these and other evidences, but these are three that will be there. First of all, the truth. The Scriptures tell us when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, when the Comforter, the Spirit of truth, when He comes, He will guide you into the truth. So we see two things here tied up together in the truth. First of all, it is the nature of the Spirit of God. It's His name. He's the truth. Now, one of the things that is sadly lacking in the professing church today is a following after and a pursuit after the truth. Isn't that sad? But it's true. Didn't mean that as a pun. For example, let me just name three of them here that are very prevalent in the church today. If not in your particular church, they are true within the greater church, because these are great theological questions that are being debated and bantied about today and are finding support, sadly, among leadership within the professing church. Here's one, for example. If salvation comes by grace, then everyone will be saved. Not true. That is a false statement on the face of it. Because grace does not have to be universal to be true. Grace can be specific and individual and selective and still be true. It doesn't have to be universal for it to be true. So that is a false statement. And yet it is becoming very prevalent in the church today. If salvation is by grace, then everybody's going to be saved. Oh, that that were true. Sadly, that's not true. Because there is coming a day when the Lord Jesus himself taught there will be a separation of the sheep from the goats. Another statement that is very prevalent in the church today is this: if it works in the world, it'll work in the church. If it's good enough for Walmart, it's good enough for ABC Church. If it's good enough for GM, it's good enough for the church. Have we really come to that? Will you stop and think what that statement reveals? Do we have to go to Walmart to find out how to build a church? Isn't the scriptures good enough? Aren't the scriptures good enough? Didn't God reveal to us in them how to build his church? Yes, he did. The problem is, we don't want to do it. We don't like his way. Not the truth. It is not the truth. If it is good enough for the world, it's good enough for the church. Oh, what a sad commentary on the professing church today. Here's the third one. If John Smith is successful in the world, he must be a great leader for the church. Not true. It's not here. That isn't stated anywhere in here. And furthermore, if you go to Timothy and you go to Titus and you read the further qualifications which are there, which Paul sent to his friends Timothy and Titus, and to use them in direction and picking out leadership within their churches and the selecting of elders and deacons within the church, that wasn't mentioned once. The only things that are mentioned are internal qualifications that are all descriptions of a person who is filled with the Spirit of God. Meek. Take charge in his home, head of his home, someone who has a good reputation, and so on. It is a false statement to assume that because a man or a woman is a strong leader in the community, that's the very one we need to be the chairman of our board. Not true. Not true. Spirit of truth. And the truth that is being discussed here is not only the kinds of truth that we might encounter every day, truth like you can split an atom, 2 and 2 is 4, gravity, and all of the various other kinds of things that we know to be true. Yes. But the main emphasis of the spirit of the truth is this truth. the Scriptures. And in every instance of these three that I just mentioned, those are just three, I could mention many, many more instances, and some probably even came to your mind as I happened to mention those three. Every single one of them have one commonality, and that is the rejection of the Scriptures as the foundation of truth. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into the truth. This is the truth. This is the standard, the Scriptures. That is the basis and the foundation upon which we determine whether other truths are true. Other potential truths, perhaps I should say. It's based on this. And it is the Spirit of God who will open our eyes to see it, will guide us to it, will confirm it, will make it so that we see it, and will confirm it as true. One who is filled with the Spirit of God will pursue after this truth. One who is filled with the Spirit of God, this truth, the truths of God's Word, will permeate his or her life. Will be the foundation of it. Will be the basis of it. Come what may. No matter how foolish it may appear. That's a person filled with the Spirit of God. Will pursue after the Spirit of truth. And yield to the teaching and the direction of the Spirit of truth. So one of the criteria, one of the evidences, one of the exhibits that we will see in one filled with the Spirit of God is the truth. Not only will they be a truth teller, not only will their lives be not one filled with lies and deceit, but it will be one filled with truth, especially the truths of God's Word as they relate to God, as they relate to the Lord Jesus, as they relate to the Holy Spirit, as they relate to the church, as they relate to us as individuals. As uncomfortable as that may make us at times. First one is the truth. Second one I want you to see is holiness. The Holy Spirit. That's one of his names. He's called the Holy Ghost. Paul calls him in Romans chapter 1, the Spirit of Holiness. Boy, do we need that today. That whole emphasis of the church is absent today. Very seldom do you hear messages in the church today urging us, exhorting us to walk and live a holy life. We're more likely to hear five good suggestions on how to manage our money. We're more likely to hear three things of what's wrong with the Democratic Party or the Republican Party or the Libertarian Party, which would take your choice. We're more likely to hear seven qualifications of an effective leader. Taken, by the way, not from Scripture, but from observation. Oh boy, you run into trouble when you go by observation. Sometimes. The Holy Spirit was sent, not only given the name of holy, but one of his jobs, one of the Holy Spirit's assignments, if you will, is to identify and point out sin. John chapter 16, when the Spirit comes, when the Comforter comes, he will convict you of sin. The word convict sometimes throws us. What it literally means is he will convince you of sin. What he will do is he will say to you, Tom, that's sin. You call it error. You call it a mistake. You call it foolishness. You call it the way I was brought up. You call it an emotional disturbance. I'm telling you, that's sin. And he convinces me that it's sin. I won't call it sin without the Spirit of God convincing me that it's sin. I'll dodge it. I'll suppress it. I'll hide it. I'll explain it away. I'll excuse it away, just like you do. But the Holy Spirit will say, oh, wait a minute, Tom. That's sin. That's sin. But that's not popular. That doesn't draw a crowd. That makes me uncomfortable to have someone stand up in front and go through Scripture and point out to me areas in my life were sin. I like that. A person who is filled with the Holy Ghost is going to point out sin, because that's what the Holy Spirit does. That's what the Spirit of God does. He points out sin. That's his work. That's his assignment. And if I am going to be a leader and assume a responsibility in trying to explain the Scriptures and the truth thereof, part of my work is going to be to point out sin. And that's not fun. It's not popular. And in so doing, I can't set myself up as having attained everything, like Paul himself says, hey, I haven't attained it all. I'm still pressing. I'm still striving towards it, but I haven't gotten there. Neither have I. But you see, the Spirit of God identifies sin and convinces you of sin. Not only does the Spirit of God point out sin, but we also read in Titus that one of the works of the Spirit of God is to renew us. Well, why do I need renewing? That's right, because I'm a sinner. I need renewing. I got flaws. Not only do I have flaws, but I got a sinful nature within me that drives me and urges me to walk in a pattern contrary to the Spirit of God and against the Scriptures. Yes, it pushes me. It drives me. It encourages me. It makes it appealing to me. And when I, in those times when I fail and I yield to those temptations, I find it fun. Yes, there's pleasure in sin. Scriptures say, for a season. But you see, the Spirit of God renews us. He changes us. He takes us away from those things that once had hold on us. And he washes us clean. It says the washing of the Word, the washing of regeneration, the renewing of you. That's what the Spirit of God does. I don't see a change. I have a serious question whether that man or that woman is filled with the Spirit of God. Because he makes us holy, changes us, gives us new drives, new desires, new interests, enables us to resist the temptations of sin and of our human nature. We're warned in Hebrews that without holiness, no man will see God. It's that serious. It isn't an option. It isn't one of those things that I can say, well, someday I will be holy because after all I am in Christ and Christ is my holiness. Yes, that's true. That's true. But that's not all God's after. God's after the here and now. How do I live now? Do I walk holy now? A third characteristic that you will see in someone who is filled with the Holy Spirit will see them not only holy, not only the truth, pursuing especially the truth of God's word, but we will also see glorification of Christ. The Lord Jesus said, when the Spirit of the truth comes, when He comes, one of the things He's going to do is He's going to glorify me. And glorify Christ. And one of the things that the Spirit of God is going to do is He is going to exalt and magnify and lift up the Lord Jesus to us individually, and especially within the collection of individuals, the body of Christ. And here we have made some mistakes, some sin. For example, you'll recall the account in the Old Testament in Exodus 32 where the children of Israel made the golden calf. After they made the golden calf, what did Aaron say and urge them to do? And what did the people of Israel do? Oh, they worshipped and said, "Oh, this is God. Praise God, we have found Him." Oh, to an idol? What's my point? You can say the words and not honor and glorify Christ. It isn't just in the saying of the words. They said the words. But they said it about a false god, an idol. We can fall prey to the same error. We can be shouting hallelujahs and jumping up and down and be raising our hands and clapping and doing all kinds of things, saying the praise, "Oh, praise Jesus, hallelujah to the Lamb," and not mean one word of it. Children of Israel did that all the time. And they did it while they had multiple gods within the temple. They set up other idols within the temple. And they worshipped all of them, including God, they thought. But you see, you can't do that. God won't accept that. That's unacceptable to Him. So that our praise and our exaltation and our glorification of Christ is more than just the words. The heart. It's what's down inside that is causing us to, with a heart full of joy, say praise to Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for what you have done for me. And you exalt His name and you glorify Him and you praise Him. It isn't just the words. But it's out of a heart filled with joy and thanksgiving and humbleness before the Savior. When He, the Spirit of Truth, comes, He will guide you into the truth. When He, the Spirit of Truth, comes, He will convince you of sin and He will renew you. When the Spirit comes, He will glorify me. He will exalt me. He will lift me up. Well, what are the implications? I'll just mention two, and then I'll move on. There are two very strong implications that I want us to see. And I want to get my glasses on so I get them straight. In large measure, the cause of the decline in the church, and yes, the church is in decline. Don't let anyone convince you otherwise. I don't care who stands up and says it isn't in decline. Take it from Tom Hill, it is. The church is in decline. We are doing our mightiest to try and hold on to the meager little crust of bread that we have, and we pat ourselves on the back and put our shoulders out of joint in the process, telling ourselves how wonderful we are, and my friends, we are in decline. And one of the major reasons why we are in decline is because we have selected people in positions of leadership in the church who are not filled with the Holy Ghost. They look pretty on the outside. They got wonderful jobs. They got great resumes. They're wonderful leaders in the world, but they don't know sic'em about the Scriptures. They couldn't lead a soul to Christ if their life depended on it. They couldn't. They don't know the Scriptures. They don't know where they are. They don't know the terminology. They don't know doctrinal truth. It is a major, major cause in the decline of the church in Jesus Christ today is the selection of people in leadership who are not filled with the Holy Ghost. That is one significant implication. The second is, as a consequence, God has withdrawn His powerful presence. Not there. He's not there. There is no more presence of God today in the Church of Jesus Christ than there is present. I say this carefully. Than there is presence of God in an Islamic mosque. He's there too, you know. Because He's omnipresent. And He's everywhere present. And that's what we have in the church today, is an omnipresent God. Yes, He is omnipresent. But my friends, if you will read back through the Scriptures and read the history of the church in Scripture, and if you read back in church history and read of the mighty moves of God in the church of Jesus Christ and how they shook the world, my friends, we are not shaking the world. They're not afraid of us. They're not afraid of the church. And they shouldn't be. We've got no reason for them to be afraid of us. It's only the might and presence of God alive and at work within us that causes us to be ones to be feared. And that's because of Him, not us. Those are implications. Now I move on. What can the Spirit of God do for us? How can He apply it to us? Well, there are several things. First of all, He can open our eyes to see the truth. The qualifications that the Spirit of God laid down for people in positions of leadership and what it means to be filled with the Spirit of God. At least in a small measure, we can see some of those signs. Furthermore, I told you I was going to bring up Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. This was sent to the whole church at Ephesus, not just to those in leadership. Keep on being filled with the Spirit of God. That's you and me. Everyone who is not in a position of leadership, or maybe they are in a position of leadership, it doesn't matter. Everyone. That is the command of God. We be filled and keep on being filled with the Spirit of God. So that these things that we look for as qualifications of those in leadership, those should also be our description. That should be my description as a child of God, one who is filled with the Spirit of God. The third thing we can look at here is comfort. God has rhyme and reason to His church. And if we would but follow the plan that He has laid out, we would see great things go on in the church. Things that are lacking and missing today. I move on to a fourth, and that is conviction. Where is the Spirit of God identified in your life? Your failure to apply these truths in your life? Would someone describe you as being filled with the Spirit of God and use these criteria as the basis of their conclusion? Innocent or guilty? And what are the consequences in your life as a child of God because it is not true? I exhort you, my friends, keep on being filled with the Spirit of God. Ask Him for it. Jesus said, Father will give the Spirit to those who ask. Ask Him. Beg Him. Sue Him. God, that Your Word, I demand that You be... I demand. Father, be faithful to Your Word. You said it, that's Your Word. Give me more. Fill me. Make me that sponge that is filled. Make me that vessel that has been plunged into the Spirit of God and is filled. Make me that garment that has been plunged into the dye and is changed, is permeated with the Spirit of God. So when someone sees me, they will identify me as one who is filled with the Spirit of God. I pray that be your prayer. That's my prayer for you.